Now, once upon a time, Christians were rulers in Asia, in many countries, and they had to be taken seriously because the ruling class, the British, the French, some others, had prime ratings in those places. That's gone. Now they're just a minority and very few. How do they live with that situation? And as I see populations flooding us from many directions, from Southeast Asia, a friend of mine who works in Chicago in the inner city talks about the changing situation there, that all of a sudden there are all kinds of Arabs and Assyrians, a whole new generation of people living in the inner city that makes the whole approach to the inner city almost something dramatically new and different again. How do we deal with this? I am not coming here in any sense pretending I am an expert on any of these categories. I have not read every kind of thing that atheists have ever written, or agnostics, or people of other religions. I'm just one more Christian sitting down and saying to the Lord today and with you, how could we begin to think about this situation in which we find ourselves, and is there a role of integrity that we might find? I must also say that I found it very directly in my life. For 3.5 years, I operated a small 10-watt FM radio station in Minneapolis in the inner city for low-income and minority people. It was with funds that came from the church, but also from the government, so I had to be open in my employment of people. It was not a religious radio station. It was a station for that community, and so we were concerned with people who came out of that community being involved with us. And among the people that served with me in that station, one, I think, had probably no faith, or perhaps some turning toward Africa. She was black. Another was a black Muslim, and I found out about this very directly when I, in an impulse of generosity, ordered pizza with some pork on the pizza and got called on it right away. And woke up to the fact that that was a deep concern of his faith. So I was immediately in the middle of this situation there. And I would also say one more thing. I grew up as a boy deeply influenced by an intelligent pastoral grandfather who came from Germany. And during the 30s, when I was quite young, the anti-Semitism that he fervently believed, which came out of his sympathy toward Hitler in those years, he changed his mind, fortunately, before he died after the war. But that deeply put all kinds of negativities about Jews in my mind, which I've had to work through, still have to work through, and maybe this exercise is partly out of respect for that again. I'm telling you then why I'm doing this, and that's where we would begin. Let me make a few definitions, but maybe first of all, call out anonymously if you want, and I'll write them on the board. What kind of images do you have when you hear the word atheist? Just whatever comes in your mind that you think of when you think of atheist.
How much he doesn't believe in God.
Okay, and that's the fundamental definition?
Madeline Murray.
Yeah. Madeline Murray, yeah.
That's not
an answer. I don't know how to spell her name for sure, the first name, but.
Yeah.
Okay, what else?
Antichrist.
What else? Anything else? Okay. Now, you've said it pretty succinctly at the very beginning. The atheist is one who lives and says that he or she does not believe in God, and that's a large statement, and one could again get into a philosophical discussion about that. I'm not that interested in it at this point. As to what we're doing this afternoon. Let me say that there are kinds of atheists. There are atheists who practice a form of life in which they live rather violently, without any authority that they acknowledge, and their actions seem to reflect that kind of thinking. I would call them practical atheists. They sometimes wear a Christian label. I think there are Christian atheists who use all kinds of words about God but completely ignore what the Lord Jesus Christ might be saying about life. So it's possible to wear labels and still be an atheist. Now that's one kind of person. There are other people who wrestle with this. Sometimes they might say, I'm not an atheist, I'm an agnostic. And an agnostic means I don't know. I'm baffled by the question of whether there is a God or not. And we would not be so far from such people, by the way, would we? Because ours is an act of faith. It is not that we've proved God. We make the leap of faith. The agnostic can't bring himself or herself to that circumstance to make that leap. And since the Holy Spirit's involved, I can't say for that person why or why not that that leap isn't made. But every Christian, out of the agnosticism of his or her world, makes the leap of faith. And so we're not so unrelated to the agnostic. I would also say that there are kinds of people that I would prefer to call cynics. And they, for me, represent a twist or a turn where the person uses his or her intellectual powers to fence off and keep away any necessity for being responsible in the world that he or she lives in. Now that's cynical life. Again, I hear that not only in people, among people that don't believe, but I hear it among people who do. Cynicism is not a sole province of non-Christian people. It also lives in the Christian community if it has a life of what you want. So, those are some definitions. Now, I want to also say that when I talk about a way of working and living with such people, I am not interested in talking again about different levels of my relationships I might have with such people. I will debate them. I will disagree with them. I will read what they write and in my mind say, I don't think that way, or something like that. Or I might say, I like what that person says at this point or that point. That's one whole level of my relationship with them. There are also, and those would be philosophical in quality, or religious debate that goes on among faiths. There's also another area where we have to come together and live and work concerning issues that are current in the world in which we're living in. There I have to grapple with that situation. And let me just say, I guess I have to say that when I look at the fact that there are 1 billion Chinese, at least very shortly there are going to be that many, I don't know an infinitesimal amount of Christians in that country. I have to work with Chinese people as Chinese with their own philosophies, their own religious life, and I am not going to be able to convert them. I cannot convert them in the age in which we live. There are other kinds of tasks, however, that we share in common in the world community that makes it imperative that I treat that person beyond the question of whether I'm going to convert him or her or not, because we're living together here in this time. So I have to develop a stance or a style to live with that person over and beyond my getting on a kick of persuading him that he ought to be Christian. And that's what I'm addressing myself to this afternoon. Now, do you understand? I'm trying to delimit, trying to get it down to a manageable kind of thing, because this is a vast subject. Christians probably haven't done as much thinking about this as they might. In India, there were about 300 doctoral dissertations by Indian Christians that a fellow examined, and only two out of the whole bunch had anything to do with the religions of India, where a pluralistic world is just everywhere. And he was very critical of Christians for such a very narrow vision of the kind of thing that had to be. Now, having said these things, I want to also assert the fact that as a Christian, in Jesus Christ, I am free to look at anything. I am not afraid of anything. The world has been given me for looking at, for talking with other people. I don't have to be afraid. I don't have to feel that Jesus would keep me from. I think he releases me to the compassionate endeavor of trying to talk with many kinds of people. So, in my life, I've had some very interesting conversations with witches, astrologists. On one occasion, I taught a course on the history of Christianity in 12 sessions, small matter. And it was in a very free-form kind of university in the inner city of Minneapolis, Antioch College. And I got there, and it was very free-flowing all the way in every way. And I got there that evening for my first session, and I didn't know what it was going to be. Basically, I knew it was going to be minority people, and I was going to be talking about a rather unpopular institution with them. And on top of it, when I arrived, the woman said, the other class is not big enough that's meeting this evening, and we'll just throw them in with you. Well, that class was on witchcraft. And so I had here very hostile black people who really were pressing me almost to the wall about the failures of the Christian church, which were many, with regard to racism. And this other very strange set of people, as far as I was concerned, who were there to study witchcraft, of whom the church has always been regarded as the chief enemy. And I was like standing in salt spray on a burning deck all through the evening, one of the most exciting evenings I've ever had. And I don't mean by that they all went away convinced that I was right, but I think there was a way of dealing with that situation in which one could talk person to person, human being to human being. And so they had a lot of anger. They didn't get to express it to many Christians that directly. They had a chance that evening to get at me, and it was very good because they needed that opportunity to express the hostilities that Christians very seldom hear from them because they don't have any conversations with them for the most part. Okay, those are all parts of my experience. And let me just read a couple things to you. I'd like to read this to you. This is a thing called What I Have Lived For, and I'd like for you to just react to it when you hear it, after you've heard it. Three passions, simple but overwhelmingly strong, says this man, have governed my life: the longing for love, the search for knowledge, and unbearable pity for the suffering of mankind. These passions, like great winds, have blown me hither and thither in a wayward course, over a deep ocean of anguish, reaching to the very verge of despair. I have sought love, first because it brings ecstasy. Ecstasy so great that I would often have sacrificed all the rest of life for a few hours of this joy. I have sought it next because it relieves loneliness, that terrible loneliness in which one shivering consciousness looks over the rim of the world into the cold, unfathomable, lifeless abyss. I have sought it, finally, because in the union of love, I have seen in a mystic miniature the prefiguring vision of the heaven that saints and poets have imagined. This is what I sought, and though it might seem too good for human life, this is what at last I have found. With equal passion, I have sought knowledge. I have wished to understand the hearts of men. I have wished to know why the stars shine. And I have tried to apprehend the Pythagorean power by which number holds sway above the flux. A little of this, but not much. I have achieved. Love and knowledge, so far as they were possible, can't read this word, reached upward toward the heavens, but always pity brought me back to earth. Echoes of cries of pain reverberate in my heart. Children in famine, victims tortured by oppressors, helpless old people, a hated burden for their children, and the whole world of loneliness, poverty, and pain make a mockery of what human life should be. I long to alleviate the evil, but I cannot, and I too suffer. This has been my life. I have found it worth living, and would gladly live it again if the chance were offered me. That's the statement of Bertrand Russell, whom some of you have read, heard about. He's been oftentimes seen as one of the archenemies of Christianity. Many things he's said and written have been very critical of Christianity. And many of the philosophies I don't agree with at all. But I have to say that this is a moving statement. It may be that one couldn't say, as a Christian, this is a final statement, but I am touched by it. And I feel the integrity and dignity of this person who says this. I really do. I have looked at the life of Bertrand Russell a little bit, particularly in his last years, and I saw him in his 80s march against the top atomic weaponry, against in revulsion against the Vietnam War. This old man marshaling all the force of his intellectual powers, and they are given high appraisal by many in the world, and being hauled into court and thrown into prison in his 80s because he was opposed to the atomic war or the possibilities of atomic war, which he was protesting. So it was not exactly that he was without action about what he thought and what he was trying to do. I don't mean to present him as a hero. I'm just saying that I can't just lightly dismiss him as a person in my life that I occasionally encounter in something like this or someplace else. He's dead now, so he's gone. But someplace, I don't want to cast him into eternal fire. I want to leave that to God. I don't want to say what God will do with this man who frequently, when he writes, has the same kind of torture as he talks about this unbearable loneliness of one of the genius minds of our time. So lonely that there must have been very few people that he could really talk with about a lot of things, because his mind was just in realms that I certainly couldn't go to at all. Now, what I'm saying is I'm looking for a way as a Christian of saying to that person, you have a place in the world, in my thinking, and I want maybe to treat you with as much integrity as I'm able to give as my first responsibility to you, though I know that I have no position to convert Bertrand Russell. I have no possibility of that. That's only going to be a work of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, I will find him jarring as I read him. And he will make me angry at times. I will utterly disagree with a lot of the kinds of things that he has to say. But when I look at this basic kind of credo, I just have to say, he's a fairly decent person. Carl, do you have any comments you want to make further about that?
Yes. Well, as true Christians, don't we have to fight that a little more, or are they going to overrun us like a lot of these other things?
Well, I wonder
something
whether
something good in all of them. People, I suppose. But
I wonder whether fighting is the tactic. I wonder whether
a blunt word for it, but yeah. Like all of these other things, they're smooth and they in their ways, and Christian life is one road, more or less.
Yeah. Well, it could be. I am going to this afternoon to try to keep some kind of ambiguity. I want to discover a way to walk as a Christian, but not not to close off communication with such people, because such people at times have given great insight to the Christian community, and later Christians who couldn't understand them at the beginning began to understand them later and took them much more seriously than at the outset, or sorted out some of the things that they said and later discovered that maybe they had to hear that more than they thought. Now, that sort of way, a smooth operator, a tricky person, that person will fade. But a person who with integrity is saying, I just don't know, I can't find my way to say I believe in God, I respect that person. That's an honest person. And honesty seems to me to be a very basic kind of thing that Christians can't afford to lose. Back there?
Well, if the Lord would give you a burden for somebody like Bertrand Russell.
What?
You know, if the Lord ever gave you a burden for somebody like Bertrand Russell or anybody else, I mean, if you really felt concerned about it, it seems to me that maybe gave you that burden or something for a purpose, and to do something about it through prayer.
All right, that's a possibility.
That we have Christians.
I guess what really sort of gets me a little bit uneasy is that I come, if I don't watch out, as a superior person. I know the way, and he doesn't, and I'm sort of superior to him. And that's what troubles me about the Christian pose in the world that we've been living in too frequently. I'm not saying every Christian thinks that way or acts that way. But there is kind of, well, we're up here and we've made it, and here are all these people down below. And I'll pray for them now. I don't want to completely put you down or anything like that, but I want to say I'm uneasy about it. I'm not quite sure of the spirit of you because I don't know you that well. So I can't say that this caricature that I'm developing here is necessarily how you think. But I have detected it in any number of Christian people, and it deeply bothers me that there is a kind of a superiority quality that we carry around as people who think we're somehow better than the rest, or that we have some really extra powers and knowledge in some kind of a way that sounds fairly egotistical.
But it's not you praying much. It's, you know, you have to do it in humility and realizing that you're just as much of a sinner as they are. You know, you've been saved, you know, by grace, and it's nothing to do with you, and it's not an egotistical thing. I mean, I can see where, you know, the holier-than-thou attitude is really a bad, like, I don't think the Lord would hear very much, or, you know, might hinder your prayer if you get it in a holier-than-thou attitude, basically what you're saying, you know, I'm better than he is, this poor guy down there, I'm praying for him, but it seems that the Lord would have more Christians today to use just for intercessory prayers, you know.
But wouldn't I care more about that?
Not you doing it, but the Lord doing it through you.
Wouldn't I care in a certain way more about that person if instead of spending my time thinking that prayer is the answer, in trying to understand that person and really come inside that person's thinking as much as I can to really give that person the compassionate kind of feeling that I think Christians ought to be about, to reverence that person's life as a loving neighbor.
Mm-hmm.
When I come to other religions, now to change it just slightly, instead of, say, making my prayers about Muslim people or the people of Islam, maybe it's time that I really began to say, what is Islam all about? And to love it enough to take it seriously, not to put down its people, or to say, well, you know, there's something really mad, in quotes, about those Arabs, and there's a good deal of racism in running an American life, the humor that we have about how we talk about Khomeini and Islam. And for many people, Islam is only about 300 days old, however many days Walter Cronkite is saying, and that's the way it is on this, the 300th day of captivity. They'd never heard of Islam before that, but it's 14 centuries old, and most of us have never paid any attention to it at all. Now, someplace, we need to get beyond in a phrase that Christopher Stendahl used once, which I think is really a searching kind of statement. He says, we daren't go into the temples of other religions in the galoshes of a tourist. And maybe the praying would be represented in activity in trying to understand how another group of people might think and why they would act the way they do. What is it that's happening in Iran right now that we do not understand and only resent because here and there we hear flashes coming out of what's happening and we don't like it. But to really come down to pray for that situation by beginning to say, what is Islam about? Where literally millions and millions of people are involved. And all over that whole tier from the west of Africa across the top, clear across the Middle East into India and into Indonesia, all of that Muslim population that's there, but the hundreds of millions of people, how do we pray for them? I think by beginning to say, what is it they think? Why have so many hundreds of millions of people given themselves to this religion? There must be more to it than some ignorant bunch of people that we caricature on screens, have them writing with sheets and a whole bunch of stuff, and shooting up our white boys, and the white boys shoot back, and finally we win in most of the movies that we've got going on our television, and desecrating in a way something of the image of God that is found in that group of people, and that we must search for if we care about them with compassion as Christians.
Yes. An understanding of them and how they feel and how they think is certainly important, but it's only the first step toward trying to bring them to Christ, because God loves those people and He would have them be saved. They are not going to be saved so far as we know.
Well, okay, let me give you a line which I've seen and you may have heard of someplace. Bringing Christ to the nations. Have you ever heard that phrase?
Mm-hmm.
That's the mission thing. I think it's heresy. Because we confess in our creeds that Jesus Christ is everywhere present. We don't bring Christ to the nations, we go to meet Him. That's a lot different. A lot different. Now, let me elaborate.
Standing of Christ to the nations.
He's already there. He's already in Iran. We don't have to bring Him there.
They don't accept Him.
That doesn't matter. He's there. And to say that He's limited by their not accepting Him is in many ways, again, putting down Jesus Christ. He's perfectly capable of taking care of Himself. I don't think He needs our acceptance. If we all said no, if the whole world said no, Jesus Christ is Lord. It doesn't make any difference. What I'm saying when I say maybe a different kind of mission spirit might be we go and we witness to His presence in that world. We witness to it. But we don't alone witness by trying to convert somebody, but also by saying He may be present. He may be present in that revolution in Iran against the Shah. The cry of the people of Iran had come up in American ears for years and years. There have been demonstrations by Iranian students for literally a decade saying the Shah was an evil man, and I believe he was. Now, I think that Christ is in all movements of freedom that release people from bondage. And it seems to me that we need to witness at this point a little bit to
Can you make that simplistic a statement? Without without coming down very specifically to the person Jesus?
Well, I think I do. I think that's what Jesus Christ is about. He is the liberator.
Can we deal with the Islamic or anyone else without finally coming to that point of demarcation, which is the person Jesus?
Well, I would say this, that there are many barriers that Christians have put in the way of Islamic people that we have to somehow there clear out before we can start talking with them about our God that they ought to receive. Now, let me just say, if I were an Iranian person, I would have as much anger as what America has done in Iran since the days of Dwight Eisenhower as they do, because we are in many ways responsible for what the Shah did. It was our power that kept him there. Now, when they look at Jesus Christ, unfortunately, they have to screen Jesus Christ through who Christians have been in this country, and we Christians have not said boo about the evil that was being... That's a generalization. There have been some statements, but very few. We did not say much at all about that evil that was being visited on Iranian people, torture, ridiculous kinds of tyranny and brutality. Now, when they look at Jesus Christ, first of all, they've got to hear something about what it's done to Christians. And if I'm in the way because I have not said nay to this American kind of thing that's occurred, there's quite a bit of responsibility I bear, and I'm not going to probably be able to talk with that person immediately about Jesus Christ. I'm going to have to deal with that person as a human being, working for maybe years even. Maybe it will be decades or a century before they'll get over what they think American and Western European, white and in large measure as they would count it, Christian power has done to them in these several centuries of oppression in the Middle East. I don't say that with any great joy, but I think it's true, and I think I can prove that devastatingly if I would be given time as to what I've said. Now that's a problem that they have, that I've got to recognize first before I can really begin to have any kind of talk about Jesus Christ, and it may be quite some time. The way things are going now and the relationships between our two countries, I don't see a lot that's going to happen for quite some time. Over here, sir.
My neighbor next door is from Iran. She came over to cook for her boy while he went to Gonzaga University. And I had her come to our circle and tell us about the Muslim religion. And they certainly do believe in Jesus, that he was an apostle, the same as Moses and the rest of them. And then she went on to tell me about who, she told us in our circle, who Muhammad was. But they certainly acknowledge Jesus as an apostle.
They have quite a great deal of respect for Jesus. In the Quran, there are passages that deal with him. Islam arose from a very corrupt Jewish Christian era in Arabia, which was so bad that when Muhammad began to announce that there was one God in the midst of a very polytheistic kind of situation to which Christians contributed, that was a reform in that area 14 centuries ago. And we have to understand that, we even contributed to the fact that that is the Christian church in its history, that Islam arose. Those are fragments of pieces of things that we ought to be thinking about and talking about. And when we talk about first, we need to acknowledge that when we go, first we have to see them as neighbor, and then we have to get to the business of making them Christian. We have to understand that we Christians rush past that first task. And for many, that's almost... an incredible barrier. Let me take the course of things here in just another direction. Let me read to you one of the favorite stories. This is a Jewish story. It's written by a great man, one of the greatest figures in the present time, Elie Wiesel. How many of you know of Elie Wiesel? Oh, not any? Pardon? Oh, excuse me. Yeah. I just think he is a delight. He's spoken at Singapore recently. He's a worldwide reputation by this time. But he goes back and looks at the stories of Hasid. And the best way I can tell you who Hasids are, that's a sect of Judaism, a group of Jews, is Fiddler on the Roof. How many of you have seen Fiddler on the Roof? Now that was a Hasid community. Those people that danced their prayers, did a lot of things, had an intimate way of talking with God, fascinating people. Listen to this story that he tells, that one of the rabbis told. A young Hasid married the daughter of a fierce Mitnagid. Mitnagids are the inexorable foes of Hasids within the Jewish community. Mitnagid, I think I'm pronouncing it right. Who forced him to choose between his family and his rabbi. The son-in-law swore that he would not return to Mezrich, where the Hasids had their stronghold, where they had their teaching center, I mean. But after a few months, or perhaps years, he could not resist the impulse to join his companions and their master. When he returned home to his wife, his angry father-in-law marched him to the local rabbi for a judgment. The rabbi consulted the Shulchan Aruch, which is the Book of the Law, and issued this verdict. Since he had broken his promise, the young man was to give his wife a divorce at once. Overnight, the young man found himself on the street. He had no means of his own, no relations, inconsolable, refusing all nourishment, the young Hasid fell sick. With no one to care for him, he died shortly after. Well, when the Messiah will come, the young Hasid will file a complaint against his father-in-law and the local rabbi, both guilty of his premature death. The first will say, I obeyed the rabbi. The rabbi will say, I obeyed the Shulchan Aruch, the law. And the Messiah will say, the father-in-law is right. The rabbi is right. And the law is right. Then he will kiss the young plaintiff and say, but I, what do I have to do with them? I have come for those who are not right. I think that's a story about grace. And I think it says it very beautifully. And it's from a Jew. Now that carries it over into another area. And it's a fairly touchy one. And difficult. I understand that in the late 50s, early 60s, Minneapolis, Minnesota, of which I'm a resident, was the center of anti-Semitic literature being published. That's not a very pleasant knowledge. I don't think it's that now, but it was. We Lutherans have some extra burdens because in the country of many of our births, Germany, from which I came, it was the land of Hitler, where there was a Holocaust. And the Holocaust is something that is overwhelming to deal with. And I come back to something I was talking about when I talked about Islam earlier. To talk with Jews and get to the business of Jesus quickly in the light of the Holocaust is, in a way, it seems to me, rushing too fast to that second step. And we may have a long time of talking about how so many Christians were silent about the Holocaust that was happening in the land of the birthplace of the Reformation. Now, there are many explanations that can be given. There were some marvelous testimonies and witnesses by Bonhoeffer and others in Germany. But basically, the Christian church was all too silent. The Pope was silent, and the Catholic was silent. When I deal with the Jews, I can't go in and rush into his chamber and say, you've got to believe in Jesus Christ, and not say there's something between us that we have to settle, and that maybe I will show more
about what Jesus Christ means by how sensitive I am to that issue than by trying to force him to say the name of Jesus is his Lord. And maybe I even need the Jew to remain a Jew in times I think that's true, to preserve the humanity of Jesus. Well, that's another tour de force. Yes?
I was just wondering how many of you have read a book that's just a paperback. I just got a hold of it not long ago. We had a pastor on our Bible circle study, and it's called Jesus with a Jew. Anybody? I was just wondering if it's here in the store, and I cannot remember the author. But I am going to try to locate it. Maybe I can get it in your library. But it was a beautiful little book about the relationships of Jews and Christians. And this was a convert from Judaism. He was a Jew to Christianity. It was written by him. And he was telling about a church somewhere in the Midwest that's doing a study of all the high holidays and the special festivals of the Jewish people. This church is doing them for their own benefit, to see how they tie in with their own Christians.
There are many religions, many richnesses,
and it's become very beneficial to the whole congregation. They're just so excited whenever a Jewish person comes into their community to know that they're doing that.
Yeah. Now, let me just say a word, and then we'll get to you through with your questions or comments. There is in the Christian church the movement of Jews for Jesus, as it's sometimes called. I think probably some of you heard of it. I baptized a Jewish fellow in my second parish. I think this can happen. I know it can happen. But what has frequently happened, not frequently, but sometimes happened, I've heard Jewish people who came into the Christian community with the words from the Christian community that the Holocaust was their fault and God's punishment on Jews. Now, to me, that's one of the most chilling statements that I can think of. In some ways, I don't want them to come on those terms, that they have to feel the burden that somehow or another it was God's will that they be burned with gas burning. My Christian. Hard to say. I'm talking here about a generic thing, not about actual Christians, but I'm saying that there was much silence that let that happen. Much silence.
You can't make that statement out there. You can say Gentile, but not Christian, because there's no way of knowing. And that, I'm going to ask you a question. What answer are you expecting us to give you? We've had comments here, but no one has come up with what you are looking for. And there's an answer there, but only you are looking for it, and we don't know what it is.
All right.
You're going to have to tell us what your answer is, because no way we can reach you. You've got an answer, and we can't make it out.
I'm not intending it to do that.
This is the way it's coming through.
Yeah. All right. Sorry about that.
Yeah. Only you have the answer, and none of us have it, and we can't reach you.
No, I'm trying to say I want every door that you might try to close in this situation to remain open. That's all. That's all I'm trying. Now, let me say a few things. Could we talk about, rather than making of the church as mere persuasion and the position of superiority that we tend to take, as a different thing, that mission is compassion in a chaotic world, and we witness to the good news that it's possible that compassion comes. That is the good news. And that the energy is there. Now that allows me to say that in a world that desperately needs cooperation among these billions of people to bring about what seems to be a catastrophic possibility, or to prevent that from happening, that someplace we've got to come at a slightly different way of thinking about mission than some of us have. Now that would be one attempt. As I told you, I'm no expert on this. I'm trying to thread my way through what I think is something that is a crucial question. If you want to come back, you seem to come on. Some more.
You're you are set up, as I understand it, the Christian as being superior.
No, I'm not. I'm saying I don't want that.
No.
I don't want that.
Okay, this is the way I receive it, and I don't feel
it. It's the opposite of what I meant. I'm telling you right now, you heard me wrong.
All right.
It's exactly the opposite of what I'm saying. Okay?
If I accept my neighbor as my neighbor, as he is, what their belief is and how they understand their belief. Whether it's Jew, Gentile, Muhammad.
Okay.
This is what I have learned in my Christian faith, to accept this person as he is and accept his understanding of his religion.
Okay, I'm not sure whether I'm hearing all of what you said, but that is
I'm arriving to some degree myself. I'm not going to be able to convert my Jewish neighbor who does live behind me. But I accept him because he is faithful in his belief and his practice of his faith.
Okay, now, I'm sorry if I've come through to you as opposed to what you're saying, then you haven't heard me as I've intended it. And I beg your pardon if I haven't said the words right. Okay. Now, sir, over here, you were going to say something. You had a question or
I was going to say something about the Jews believe in Jesus, but they don't believe that Jesus is Christ. What's the explanation on that?
That's a long story, but they're very respectful of Jesus as a rabbi, as a teacher. And he's taught in their textbooks, as I understand it, from Israel and Judaism, I'm sure. He is not taught as the one who redeems the world. For me, getting back to some earlier questions, I believe that no man comes unto the Father but by Jesus Christ. But I believe that there may be some people who come to the Father who have not heard of Jesus in the way that we have, and that they nevertheless come by the power of Jesus. That's what C.S. Lewis, by the way, said, who I think is not regarded as one of the most radical of thinkers. Well, I don't think Scripture is so concerned with giving me rights as releasing me to think as a Christian in this time about how I have to deal with the world that I'm living in a loving way, in a free way, and with the understanding that there is neither Jew or Greek, bond or free, male or female, that Jesus operates, that many will come from the east and the west and sit in place of some others that might think they ought to be there, and that he might be saying that as much to us today as he was saying it to the Jews in his time, and that we better, therefore, be somewhat worried as a holiness, of being too dogmatic about what we say.
I have a pleasure of bringing Jewish baptism into the Christian church. And he was baptized and is now a very happy man. And I think that wherever we come in contact with those who are not Christian, we have a responsibility to understand where they are, but to make the best effort we can together in our life, the kind of life we're living, in our views, and in our prayers to convert them, to bring them back. Because that's the only instruction I have from the Christian Bible.
Why do you have to convert them?
So far as we know, there's only one way for us to be saved, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ and his saving grace.
Could you hear me again what I said earlier, to try to respond to that a little bit? In view of the fact that it's literally impossible outside of the second coming itself of billions of people in this world at this present moment hearing that gospel, I have to say, I cannot believe that God can sign them to hell. I believe that there will be some among all of us that will be brought into that heavenly kingdom or whatever it is that God intends and how that all works out. But if they do, I believe that what I have known of God in Jesus Christ is that power that makes that possible, that they will be saved through Jesus Christ. You understand what I'm saying? They may not know that. They may not know him as we know him by name, but that their involvement in the world that is emerging will be by his power. Now,
There are a lot of things I can't say about their faith. I'm not trying to impose that on them. I'm not trying to suggest that they have to hear what I'm saying here. But this is my faith, that in Jesus Christ the world has been redeemed. And it's been saved.
Counter this, what the Bible teaches, please. I don't think I am, but then that matters. Here, you've been trying to come in again, and then we'll come up to you. There was a story at Presbyterian College at one time, and he was a president of Whitley College at one time, and he was telling a story about this kind of thing. And he was doing some missionary work in Japan at the time. And there was a man, I wish I could remember his name, I can't, but this gentleman became a great Christian missionary, but he was of the Japanese faith and of the
ethnic.
But he was, Dr. Warren was talking to him and talking to him about the Holy Spirit. And he gave him the name Holy Spirit. And this man came back and he was trying to identify, they were trying to come on a level of understanding. He said, "I know who you're talking about." He said, "I just didn't know his name." So I think God works in a spiritual way, not the world is a servant. And some people just don't know his name yet. But if they stop having his name, they just...
Or we might have even prevented him from knowing it. I think for you, the cross, which for us is the most precious symbol of Christianity, is for them the symbol of pogrom. And you know, that's a frightening thing, that we've created that kind of image of the cross for them. Back there, sir, you were going to say something.
Yeah. Okay.
Hi, I guess we're coming to the end. One quick thing here. Time's up, but maybe give me one more little to take the kind of stance that I'm talking about is kind of a stance like an acrobat. It's a difficult world that we're living in, and I'm looking for ways of imaging this. There's a fellow named Will Campbell, who for me has been a godsend in a lot of the things that he's written. And somebody called him an acrobat. And he's been through a lot of the same sorts of things that I've been interested in through the years, and been in all kinds of trouble with his views on racism and a number of other things that have practically had him thrown out of some southern community, and a whole lot of other things. And he's come to this stage in life, and a guy he'd known years ago called him an acrobat, and he was kind of irritated about that. Christian minister, and you know, an acrobat doesn't sound like such a great thing after all. And then he says finally toward the end of the article, talking about his vocation and the vocation that comes from grace, he says, "Well, thank you, brother, for calling me an acrobat. It was not such an insult after all. Why, I've seen him high on that wire, standing on tiptoes, jumping, flipping, turning, leaning this way and that, never trusting your own skills and strength alone to test them, for there's always the team around. And as soon as that evening's performance is over, they are always ready to move on to the next time. It's an elusive thing for them, too, an elusive dream of steam, always somewhere else. I once cornered and talked to a high wire artist in a small traveling circus. I asked him why he chose that particular way of making a living. The first few minutes were filled with circus romance, the thrill of hurling through space, feeling at last the instant, that tasty flesh of two always welcome hands pressing around the wrist. How would you like that? Swinging you forward to the next set of tasty hands, which in turn deliver you safely back to the starting platform. The joy of laughter and approval and applause in the eyes of the children of all ages. The clanking of train wheels moving you on to the next city. Even the part about being a comfortable life with good taste. But finally," he said, "what I had not expected in this place. Now you really know why I go up there on that damn thing night after night after night?" I said I did. "Man, I would have quit it a long time ago, but my sister's up there. And my wife and my father are up there.
My sister has more troubles than Job. My wife is a devil-may-care nut, and my old man is getting older. If I wasn't up there some bad night, man, man. His foot bounced the floor with a bone cracking in sight. He started to walk away, but I had one more question to ask, and ran after him. But why did they stay up there? He looked like he didn't want to answer, wasn't going to answer, but then he did. Turning from the door of the boys' locker room in the county seat high school with a brown craft cardboard box and heavy Crayola sign, men's costumes above it for the evening's performance, he looked me up and down, and then as he disappeared, blurted it out, because I drink too much. Now, let me finish the parable just for a moment. This is the kind of world that we're in. We're in a world of acrobats swinging back and forth, and the whole of mankind has to be, and we're drunkards, we've got the troubles of Job, we've got all kinds of problems. You know, we can't put each other down someplace. We've got to find a way to have this compassion. And we Christians need to witness to its possibilities in Jesus Christ.